wonderful. Psalm 4. We're looking at Psalm 4 this evening. And it's a psalm written in a time when something has gone wrong. But I'm going to ask you a question first. Have a look at the beginning of the psalm, the first couple of verses. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O man, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? What's gone wrong? What kind of thing has gone wrong, do you think? That's not a rhetorical question. You're allowed to answer that if you like. But what kind of thing do you think has gone wrong? Yeah, possibly. Yeah. It looks as if he's been accused of something, doesn't it? It looks as if the psalmist is being quite personal here and saying something's gone wrong for me. It's not a national calamity that he's describing here. It's not that the Egyptians have attacked or the Babylonians are at the door. Something's gone wrong, but it's deeply affecting the psalmist. And he's saying that he's troubled by it. I'll come back to that again in a moment. And the consequence seems to be that people are turning to gods who offer the prospect of more rewarding, more fruitful. It does seem to be the case that the psalmist is describing a time in his society when people are abandoning their trust in God and looking for something else. It seems as well to be connected with prosperity, getting more stuff. Verse 7, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. The people around the psalmist are putting their trust in ever-increasing resources, more wine, more grain. That seems to be the problem. And I think that's a very modern complaint. Here's a society that is trusting to its wealth, broadly, and certainly not to its God. And for the psalmist, this is a cause of real distress. So let's work our way through the psalm, bit by bit, verse by verse, and see what's happening here. To start with, there is this calling out, how long? How long? Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me. Hear my prayer. How long is this going to go on? How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? There is something going on that seems to happen just all the time. And it's happening for the psalmist here at this point. What's happening? People are looking for gods who are more convenient. Gods that allow us to do what we want. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? If we could turn around the tougher bits of faith. Belief makes demands upon us, doesn't it? It expects something of us. And many people don't want that kind of belief, but would rather pick and choose, create something that suits themselves. Time's coming, New Testament reminds us, when folk will no longer be satisfied to hear the word of God, but rather they will gather around themselves people who will say what they're longing to hear. their itching ears, wanting to hear. We prefer gods that we have made in our own image. They're less demanding, less difficult. Faith that we can shape for our own pleasure. And that's hard for the people of God. The psalmist felt the pain of it. Verse 2 is the psalmist saying something personal. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? He's saying, I feel soiled by this. I feel damaged by this. But in the context of the whole psalm, we understand that he's saying something more as well. He's saying it's not just my glory. This is the glory of my God that you are abandoning. You are seeking false gods. And that's not how the Lord wants things. Here is the man, the woman of God, saying, I am embarrassed. I am suffering because of what the world around me is doing. I feel grief. And can I just add something there about our contemporary world? It is right, surely, that when we look at the world in which we're set and the society in which we live, even the nation in which we live, we should look at it and we should feel troubled when we see things that are out of step with the will of God. It's not enough for us just to mentally step aside and say, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and that's the way it was always going to be, and I wash my hands of the whole mess. Here's the psalmist saying, when I see that happening around me, when I see people abandoning God and turning away from God, then I feel the pain of that. And so we should. We should feel hurt when the world around us turns aside. We should grieve. After all, isn't it the case that God looks at our world and grieves when he sees men and women drifting away from him, in the same way that Jesus looked at the people of Jerusalem and wept? They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, if that brings grief to the Lord Jesus Christ, then looking at our world should bring grief to us. All the time we look for gods who are more convenient, less troublesome than the God of all creation, the God of our fathers. And it's tempting for the prevalence of that attitude all around us, surrounding us every day, to make the people of God question the power and the presence of God. If everywhere around us so many are making up faith of their own, shaping it for themselves, it's hard to go on believing that God hears when people everywhere seem to get away with ignoring him. Is it just me? Sometimes I long for a good old-fashioned thunderbolt from time to time. Don't you? Just a reminder from God to our straying world. Now, God is wiser than I am and more gracious than I am. But sometimes you long for that. It's hard to believe that God hears when everywhere the wicked triumph and God is created in mankind's image. It happens all the time around us. And like the psalmist, we cry out, how long, O Lord? How long? Let's carry on. Verse 3 and 4. This lovely reminder, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. I have a question about this section too, verses 3 and 4. Verse 1 is very clearly addressed to God. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God, give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me, hear my prayer. Verse 2 is quite clearly directed at the men around the psalmist. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Now, I know it's not part of the original text, but then you get that word in the margin, Selah, which is often thought to indicate a pause. Nobody really knows, honestly, but it's often thought that. And you get to verse 3 and verse 4, and you ask yourself, who is it that is being addressed here? When the psalmist says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, the Lord will hear when I call to him, who's he addressing just there? What do you think? Himself, possibly. Yeah, I think himself. Verse 4, I think, stretches it out a little bit, and he's beginning to talk to the godly more generally. But I think you're right. I think verse 3 is the psalmist saying to himself, because he needs to hear that. Just remember, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. This is our response to the world in which we live. Yes, the psalmist is in despair of a world which is turning away. But he reminds himself, God does hear the prayers of his people. It does make a difference. And we need to remember that. On those days when we just long for the thunderbolts to fall from the sky, we need to say to ourselves, just remember, the Lord hears the prayers that we pray. And sometimes it may take longer than you want, but God hears when we call to him. I was thinking this morning, as Laura was sharing with us the story of the arrival of that glorious church building, starting from a vision there of just the pile of shoes but in the doorway. Just thinking, of course, that here in the West, a pile of shoes outside a doorway wouldn't mean quite the same, would it? We'd think maybe there was a collection of leftover shoes that we were supposed to be contributing to. But that vision, and just that handful of believers praying, God has called us to this. They will come. And they had to carry on hearing this. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Verse 4 is absolutely fascinating. If you take it on its own, it seems just like a piece of wise advice. In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. It's the sort of advice that I've often given to couples in marriage counselling sessions. When you get angry, it's so easy to say something that you don't mean, to go further than you intended. In your anger, do not sin. But I don't think it's quite about that here in this context, in this psalm. It is not detached from the verses that have gone before. Here is the psalmist, so distressed about the state of his world, so troubled by the fact that people are turning away from God, loving delusions, seeking false gods, and in the process shaming the psalmist himself. And it's into that situation that he writes these words, in your anger, do not sin. He's saying to himself, he's thumping the table as he does it, you're angry, don't sin. when we get so distressed with the world around us, when we are in such turmoil, because everything seems to be going wrong and the wicked seem to triumph, it's in those moments that we hear Psalm 4, verse 4, again in our minds. You're angry. Don't sin. Don't sin. What kind of sin might we commit in those moments? Well, it's the sin of utter despair, of saying, I'm going to chuck it all in. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. God has abandoned this world and this people. I will stop praying. I will stop believing. And he says instead, search your hearts and be still. As I read these verses, it's Job that comes to mind. Job that springs into my thoughts. Job, who in his anger, and he was angry, manages not to sin. How is it that he escapes sin? Well, because he never doubts that it's God who's responsible in all of this. God who is present, God who is active. For Job to sin would be for Job to say, there is no God. There is no God. There can't be. Job is angry with God. Of course he is. Job is insistent. Job is forthright. But he knows that God is there. And isn't it interesting that what God says to Job at the end of that book is effectively, Job, search your heart and be silent. Just be quiet. Trust me. Be still. That's the second part, verses 3 and 4. Then let's carry on and look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, I think, is a transition. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. It might be a condensed version of the hymn that we have just sung, which ends each verse, trust in God and do the right. Trust in God and do the right. Believe that God is at work. Keep on doing the things that God calls you to do. Or in the Old Testament language, just offer right sacrifices, keep on doing what's right, and trust in the Lord. And then the fascinating verse 6. And I ask this question. Is anybody listening? Is anybody listening? The psalmist has come to the point where he is despairing of his world. Nobody cares. Everybody has abandoned God. And everybody has bowed the knee to Baal, he might say. And just as God did with the prophets of old, with Elijah, God has to say to us, no, there are still some who have not bowed the knee. The psalmist says, many are asking. Many are asking. This is why we keep praying. This is why we keep trusting. Many are asking, who can show us any good? It's a lovely vague question, and that shouldn't come as any surprise. The sense among some in our world, there has to be something better. There's got to be a better way than this. There's got to be an alternative. Yes, so many are building their own gods and creating that which is false, loving delusions, seeking false gods. But many are asking, who can show us any good? Who can show us any good? And although there are times when we believe that nobody wants to listen to the message that we have, we need to hear God saying this to us. There are those around who are saying, can anyone show us something good? There is a desire, an appetite. It is unformed. It is ignorant, unspecific. It is just, Can somebody show us a better way? And you know, that's what we're here for, to answer that question. When the world around us seems to be falling to bits, people will say, there's got to be something better than this. And God has placed us here to say, there is. Let me introduce you to that better way. There is a remnant. There are those who seek God, who desire good, and who are searching for God. There are people out there who want to know. They don't know what they want to know yet, but they know they want something. And the psalmist even has the courage to say, many are asking. Many are asking. Wasn't there a lovely moment this morning? I can't remember the number. When Laura was saying about how many baptisms they'd had. 58, yeah, who'd come to the Lord. That's right, not baptisms, but yeah. And there was that sense of, well, she says only, but that seems pretty amazing to me. And so often God has to say to us, there is more that can be happening here than you have yet come to believe. More that can happen. Many are asking, who can show us any good? There will come a day when a multitude that no man can number will enter into the kingdom. Many are asking. So easy for us to fall into that mentality that says nobody wants to know, and if one or two might come in, that's brilliant. Well, it is. But the psalmist says many are asking. There is a thirst there that we need to address. It's why we keep going. There are those who genuinely look for the face of God. Then the last couple of verses, verses 7 and 8. Here's the psalmist's declaration of faith. What makes it worthwhile? What makes life worthwhile? He says, this is why I keep going. There is a remnant. There are those who seek God, who desire good, and who are searching for God. That's brilliant. What makes life worth living? What am I called to do? The answer is in the last couple of verses. Faithful living, answered prayer, and the salvation of those who seek. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. True security, true peace, true fulfillment are found not in wealth and not in pleasure. Life going well for us is no measure of peace. Only the trust in our loving Father. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I'm often amused and a little bit frightened. You watch American films, and people quite often seem to live in flats, in apartments, in big buildings. And what amuses me is when you see a shot of the inside of their front door, because those front doors appear to have what looks to me like about a dozen different locks and bolts and bars on them. And it must take them forever to get in or get out, conversely. And I think, is that what you're trusting for your safety? The locks on the doors, the gun under the pillow, the armed guards in the street outside, none of those will help you to sleep in peace. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And the psalmist says there is something about what God has done that fills my heart with joy. It's not just that he can go to sleep and sleep in peace, but that he has amazing joy, greater joy than any amount of possessions could give you. You have filled my heart with great joy. How does that come about? Well, the hint is in the end of the verse before. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. It's in knowing God, in experiencing God's presence, in knowing that here is a God we can trust, not one that we've concocted for ourselves, not the one that you've made up, but the God of all creation. In knowing this God, sensing the light of God's face shining upon us, that joy and peace come to us. You make me dwell in safety. That's where true peace is. The psalmist starts off distressed because of the world in which he lives. He starts off in turmoil, but he ends in peace. And what helps him to make that transition? Nothing other than the presence of God. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. When you believe, when you look around you and you think this world's a mess, say these words again. Repeat Psalm 4 to yourself and remember the promise. I will lie down in peace. Our God is trustworthy. Let's pray together. Father, there are times when it does look as if there's not anyone who wants to hear. That our message is falling on deaf ears. That we live our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and have become a laughingstock. But remind us again, Lord, that there are many who long to hear of a better way, who long to find hope. In this week ahead of us, Lord, we ask that you'd show us some of the many. That we bump into those who ask us the question, isn't there a better way? And Lord, help us to respond with the truth. Yes, there is a better way, and that better way is found in Christ and in him alone. Thank you, Lord, for the joy and the peace that are your gift to us. May they be our gift to a world in desperate need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 5:9-6, as we come to a close, when I survey the wondrous cross, that reminder towards the end that there's nothing that we wouldn't give as a gift to our loving God. When I survey.